No promises, but it works out the sermon will probably be a little shorter than normal this week. Just because to go from Romans 12 to 13 is to really shift gears. So I thought I'd rather have a shorter sermon today and focus next week on what Romans 13 is about. And so we're going to close up Romans 12. And we're going to focus on about the last 7 or 8 verses and what it teaches us about God and what God does to us, for us, and through us in our local church body. And so I would ask, please, if you would stand up. This is the passage we're going to study this morning. Please stand up out of respect for God's word as we read these verses from his word, and then we'll dive right in. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thank you. You may have a seat. We're just going to look at some truths about this passage and really going back to the beginning of Romans 12. So much of the passage is about how we interact with each other, how we love each other, how the local body functions down to its core. And so we're going to look at just this passage and some attitudes that a child of God will and should have towards our local church body first and the world around us as well. And so we're going to dive right in just to some truths from this passage. And the first one is this: our treatment of others is not dependent on their treatment of us. One more time. Our treatment of others does not depend on their treatment of us. That right there already is like completely different than the way we naturally think. But it says in this passage, first it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And in reality, that translation, the earliest manuscripts we have, don't say bless those who persecute you. They just say bless those who persecute. So it's bless the persecutors, whether you're the recipient of the persecution or not. Bless those who persecute anybody. And then it says, do not repay anyone for evil. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. That goes against everything our heart naturally desires. And it goes against everything our culture has taught us. And I don't even just mean the revenge part, but we live in a world where we say things like, we return a kindness, where we return favors. We respond to the love and affection of others. And then we love someone because they have met our standard of who deserves love. And on the flip side, when people cause us grief, stress, or pain, our natural tendency is to distance ourselves from them, to refuse to give them love and affection. When someone is mean to us, we have this, like, our sinful mind say, once someone sins against us, all bets are off. Now, for some reason, I'm free to sin against them. And when we say it like that, you're like, that's absurd, but look at what we do. When someone's mean to us, we see it as a license to tell everyone else they were mean to us. So in other words, you're mean to me, green light to gossip about you. That's just the way we think. That's where our world and our culture thinks. When someone's short and abrasive with us, what do? We avoid them or see it as a license to do back to them. I probably shared this before. I tried this once when I was a kid. My mom didn't want anything to do with it. The golden rule: do to others what you want them to do to you. My neighbor was mean to me, so I told mom, he must want me to be mean to him. I'm going by that verse, so I'm helping him out. She's like, just be quiet. So anyways, but that's kind of how we think a little bit. Well, the truth of Romans and what that says was taught by Christ in Luke 6, 27 to 36. And here's what Christ said. He said, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back.
Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. In this passage, Jesus does a lot of things, but three things is He gives us the command of what we're to do. He gives us a practical guide of like, how do I get there? And then He gives us the biblical truth, the essential truth that's necessary in order to do it. And it's quite simple. The command is love those who hate us, not just those who love us. Love those who are mean to us, not just those who love us back. And His point is, even sinners do that. Even people who are atheists, the pagans, love those who love them. And in Romans 12, it opened up with be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If I'm just like everybody else, where's the transformation? If all I do is the bare minimum of what everybody else does, where's the renewing of my mind? God has a much greater plan for us. We, as we examine ourselves, have a higher standard. It's we love as God loved us. Then the practical guide of, well, what does that look like? Really quite simple. Love how you wish to be loved. Consider what you desire from the love and affection from others, the acceptance, time, care, mercy, concern, etc. Jesus gives a great example, especially for the crowd He was talking to, about lending money. And it's really quite simple. If you have a friend that says, hey, do you have some money I could borrow? The answer should be, absolutely not. I have some money I can give you. That's what He's saying. Isn't that what we would like? And He's saying, yeah, that's what you want, so do it to others. Simple as that. Really easy. And then the essential truth, the essential thing that if we don't get this, we can't do the rest. We will be incapable. He closes by saying, you will be children of the Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And that brings us to the second truth. First one was our treatment of others is not dependent on their treatment of us. The second one is this. Our treatment of others is dependent on Christ's treatment of us. Our treatment of others is dependent on how God treats us. At the beginning of Romans 12, it opened up to live our lives in view of God's mercy. Our relationships with each other and the world around us are founded on Christ's relationship, His treatment, His love, His humility, His sacrifice for us. That is the foundation. That's what drives us. So here is the thing that we have to think differently. If, as a Christian, someone is mean to me, and my thoughts are, even though this person is mean, even though they're selfish, they stab me in the back, they're unreasonable, they're harsh, whatever. Even though all of that, I'm going to try and love them anyway. If that's my mentality, I failed before I even started. I've already failed. Because what was the basis of it all? Them and me. But our attitude should be not even though they are that way, it should be even though I was mean, I was selfish, I backstabbed God, I was unreasonable, I was harsh, and I was God's enemy, Christ willingly suffered and died for me. Without hesitation, without any acts of love at all from me. That's my attitude should be. That's what our attitude should be because now we're loving because Christ loved us. Now we are loving others with a foundation in God's mercy for us, not our efforts because we're supposed to. Do you remember the parable Jesus told, I don't have it up here, about the guys who owed money? And one guy owed like an absurd amount of money. It was like $1 trillion or something. Literally, if you look at the parable, you're like, that much money? And he owes all this money, and the king forgives him. And then someone else owes that guy like a nickel. And when that guy won't pay back the nickel, the original guy like strangles him. And the king rebukes the guy who owed a bunch of money. And his response is not, well, it's only a nickel. You could afford it. That's not his response. His response, the king said, I forgave you so much.
How could you not forgive them so little? The foundation is not what can I do or what I can afford to do. The foundation is what did Christ do?
That's always the starting point and finishing point for how we treat others. Our treatment of others is dependent on Christ's treatment of us. At the end of this passage, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this all ties in.
So here's the next truth from Romans 12. In our lives, the evil in our lives, whether it be our hearts and our attitudes or the world around us, just the evil in general, is not overcome by more evil, but it's overcome by good that doesn't make sense, that goes against what we want, and is contrary to the way the world thinks and the way we were raised to think. Christ defeated the most evil and destructive force in the universe, sin. And he did it doing the most humble, loving, sacrificial, and good act in all of history. Christ's death on the cross made absolutely no sense. None at all. Why would the all-powerful Creator and King humble himself and suffer and die to defeat the enemy, which is my heart and my sin? Why did Christ do that? If he's all-powerful, why didn't he just defeat sin? The answer is quite simple. Because I was sinful. And if Christ used his wrath to defeat sin, guess who would have been destroyed? This guy right here. And you as well. By doing good, by defeating it through humility and sacrifice instead of his wrath, he rescued us. So Christ used his love, his humility, his mercy, his pain, his unselfishness to defeat sin so that we could be reconciled and restored to a loving and holy relationship with him and be saved for all of eternity. So the question for us from Romans 12 is this. What do we wish for our enemies? What do we really, truly wish for our enemies? Not what do I say when I'm in a small group study and I know what the right answer is. We all got that down good. But what does my heart say? What do we, when I daydream, when we're thinking about people who have wronged us, what do we daydream? Do we daydream them tripping and falling? Or do we daydream them being reconciled to God and becoming our brother and sister in Christ? What is it we want for our enemies? How we treat them demonstrates to us what it is we want for them. Romans 12 takes it even further, and it says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. I was thinking about this, and I thought, for most of my life, I viewed this command wrongly. And I wonder if maybe you're like me. Hopefully not, maybe you are. But for most of my life, I viewed this wrongly. Do we view this command of don't take revenge? Do we view it as someone saying, hey, don't do that because I get to? Do we view it as God going, no, I get to do that. You don't get to. Or do we view it as someone saying, don't worry about that big chore or task that you think you have to do. I'll take care of it. Do we see it as something that we want to do, we would like to do, and it's fun to do, and God takes it from us? Or do we see it as the other day I said, man, I got to load the front porch with wood because a snowstorm is coming. And I came home from Friday thinking I had this big chore in my head and the front porch was loaded with wood. I was like, wow, thank you. Someone did my chore for me. Is that how we see it? Or do we see it as, man, I want to do this, but I guess God gets to do it, not me. How we view it is important. Providing justice for sin is a burden and a difficult task that we aren't qualified to do, and it will only destroy us if we try. It's a task that we are not qualified to do, and it will only destroy us if we try. That's why God says it's mine to avenge. Seeking revenge is not like a giant cookie that we want to eat, and God goes, nope, I get that cookie, you don't. No, it's poison. And God says, that's my job, not yours. It's poison to you. because we're not qualified. So God takes that burden off our shoulders. What a blessing. He takes the burden of seeking individual justice, righting every wrong that someone does, making sure people get what they deserve. He takes all of that off our shoulders and he says, just love them and let me worry about the penalties, because it'll only cause us pain, bitterness, strife if we try to do a job that is only God's to do. One more time. It only causes us pain, bitterness, and strife when we try to do a job that is only God's to do. Next truth from this passage is that humility is essential in order to be the person God has created us to be. I don't want to call this biblical truth. This is a little bit of John Westfall doctrine. But if you ask me what is the most important characteristic to be a member of the family of God, I would say humility. Humility. It says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Philippians 2 summarizes all of this beautifully. And it says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort with his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That passage sums up everything we've been learning in Romans 12. Do nothing, not a single thing, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. I don't know if I would want it, but if God could give me a daily report card of like, here's the things I did out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Here's the things I did putting others above myself. Part of me wants to know, and part of me would rather live in ignorant bliss. If we could evaluate that. God in his grace doesn't do that. But how much do we do? Little things. So we should be asking ourselves questions like, what do they need, not what do I want? What is right and humble, not what is easiest or most enjoyable? What would build them up and encourage them, not what will give me the satisfaction of being right? What will bring my brothers and sisters in Christ joy, not what will bring me happiness and satisfaction? Applying this verse says, are you angry at someone? Then humble yourself. The humble and gentle thing to do is give them the benefit of the doubt. Pray for them. Pray for your attitude and go talk to them and only them, rather than build up our bitterness and righteousness because of our arrogance and getting others on our side. Those are just examples of what it looks like to humble ourselves and do nothing out of selfish ambition or the opposite. And that is what Christ did for us, and our treatment of others is based on his treatment of us. Next truth, our happiness, our sadness, our status, our behavior are directly tied to the people in our local church. One more time, our happiness, sadness, status, our behavior, our lives are directly tied to the people in our local church. To live life in true biblical fellowship, where we are committed to each other, here for each other, put the needs of each other above our own, where we are all in and our schedule and our priorities are shaped around the local church body rather than shaping my commitment to the body around my schedule, and we humbly love each other as Christ loved us because Christ loved us, here's what it's like to me. It's like, anyone ever been to the IMAX movies? Do you know what that is? It's like the ginormous screen. It's like living life in an IMAX movie with the screen that's so big you almost get seasick watching the movie because it's so huge, with full surround sound and special effects. That's what living life in biblical fellowship is life. It's a full life that is truly lived. When I live in my bubble, it's like life through a straw. I see a little bit, a tiny bit, but I miss so much. I'll see some, experience some, but it's just a tiny view, and I never get the whole picture. Those who live like this, are life through a straw in our little bubble, are missing out
on so, so much. They're missing out on the amazing life God has for us. Because in Romans 12, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. This is not a command to fake cry when someone else is sad and be fake happy when someone else is happy. And the minute you're out of earshot, you're back to normal. That's not what this is saying. This is a description of what happens when we invest our lives in the people of our local church body as we have been commanded to throughout God's word. The struggle of those in our church family become our struggles as we carry each other's burdens through prayer, concern, encouragement, and helping them. And then we sincerely and fully rejoice with them in the victory that Christ provides, and we share in their hearts of joy and gratitude and awe at the goodness of God. When we invest in others, we make the effort to build a relationship. We pray for what they're praying for. And when their family members who have been living in rebellion against God are saved and they now have a relationship with Christ, we celebrate with them. We thank God with them. We cry tears of joy with them because they are experiencing what they are. We are experiencing what they are experiencing because we've invested in each other. For decades, Karen and I have been praying for her parents for over 30 years because they did not know the Lord. And a dear brother in Christ was praying with us. And he would ask us, how are your parents? He gave us, hey, try this, try. And he was like all in with them. And when her parents came to the Lord a year and a half ago, I think he was more excited than us. And he cried tears of joy with us. I'm like, they're my in-laws. They're her parents, not your. But he was invested. And that's what happens when we rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. It's a result of investing in each other. And it's not always good, let's be honest. When we invest in someone and they abandon the faith and they choose sin, it hurts. It hurts a lot. And it should. It should hurt a lot when we see a loved one turn their back on God. It's exactly what should happen. Christ invested everything in us, and he is grieved when we sin and when we turn our backs on him. And he rejoices when we turn to him and we repent. Our lives are not about avoiding sadness. They're about living in and for Christ. I want to say that again. Our lives are not about avoiding sadness. They're about living in and for Christ. On Wednesday nights, in our small group, we're studying a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And in the book this last Wednesday, we read something that really kind of, something I never thought about, and it really hit me, and it's something that is 100% biblically accurate, but I've never heard anybody say this before, but it is biblically accurate. And he said this, I'll quote him. He says, God has in effect resolved that henceforth, for all eternity, his happiness shall be conditional upon ours. God has in effect resolved that henceforth, for all eternity, his happiness shall be conditional upon ours. God has tied himself to us. I think more accurately, he has tied us to him. He has lashed us to him. His joy and his gladness for all of eternity is permanently attached to and dependent on our spiritual welfare because he has made it that way. And in all of his mercy and power and greatness, God can and does grieve with us and rejoice with us. He is grieved when we turn our backs on him and choose sin. He rejoices when we faithfully obey him, when we're having a horrible time and circumstances in life bring pain and sadness. God does not distance himself. Much of the book of Hebrews is about how we have a sympathetic God who feels the sadness that we do. I don't know how that works. I don't know how it plays out, but I trust that the Bible is God's word and it says that. And that is how God has created us to be. He has designed us and planned out our life before creation to be full, not life through a straw. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And that full life, notice it doesn't say, and have it be full of fun. It just says, have it be full. Doesn't say what it's going to be full of. Is it going to have a lot of sadness and anxiety and uncertainty and things go haywire and everything we touch falls apart? Is there going to be a lot? Absolutely. There will be. We don't get baptized and come out of the pool or the hot tub or whatever with a bubble. Life happens. But it's a full life. We experience all that God has for us. And that includes His goodness, His love, His mercy through our relationships with each other, His sadness, His grief through our relationships with each other. Brothers and sisters, please give up on experiencing our lives looking through a straw. And let us fully serve God in the way He designed us and commands us, and experience the full life that He has for us in complete faith and trust. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good. Lord, I've never heard a single Christian describe life serving You as boring. Lord, You give us a full life. Lord, there is sadness, but You're with us in the sadness. There is joy, and You rejoice with us in the joy. Lord, I thank You that it is not just You and us, but You give us each other. You give us this family, and we experience it all together. We carry each other's burdens. We encourage. We experience each other's joy. We mourn with each other. When we're sad, we hug each other. When we're happy, we celebrate together. And You are with us doing all of that. And Lord, we thank You so much. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us for trying to sometimes protect our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would just surrender to You and live the life that You have for us. Lord, we thank You and we ask these things in Your name. Amen.